If you turn in your Bibles to Psalm 57, in a moment I will read it in its entirety, a little shorter from this morning, less than half the length. In some ways it's classic, made much more popular by some more recent musicians who have put a portion of it to music for God's people to lift up as a song of praise. It begins in the superscription, and that is important to the psalm, as it was written during the time of David, when he was much younger than he was this morning, and before he was even king, hiding from Saul in a cave. So that is the context. We read the Word of God to the choir master according to "Do not destroy a mitkam of David," when he fled from Saul in the cave. "Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me. For in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge. Till the storms of destruction pass by, I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills His purpose for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me. God will send out His steadfast love and His faithfulness. My soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amid fiery beasts. The children of man, whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are like our sharp swords. They set new steps for me. My soul was bowed down. They dug a pit in my way, but they have fallen into it themselves. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and make melody. Awake, my glory. Awake, O harp and lyre. I will awake the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your steadfast love is great. To the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. Amen and amen. Let us pray. O Lord God, open our eyes that we might see wondrous things from your very word. May we see your glory in the face of our beloved Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Saul had been pursuing David, as you may recall, and he went into a cave unbeknownst to him, David was hiding in. Saul was indisposed in a not-so-royal fashion, and David managed to creep up close to him and take a portion of his garment. When Saul was done with his business and returned to the open space outside, David showed his loyalty to Saul, reminding him that he could have taken his life but didn't, and produced the portion of his robe as evidence. Life in the cave. We can almost entitle this message that way. But the theme is the exaltation of the glory of God. It has been customary among believers to embrace life verses. Perhaps you have one. A verse that in your younger days the Lord has helped you fall upon as a kind of vision for one's life. There are popular verses that people claim as their own. "For I know the plans I have for you, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a hope and a future." Jeremiah 29:11. Or perhaps Philippians 1:21. "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." There are many other suitable possibilities. In my very younger days, the Lord gave me Jeremiah 9:23-24. "Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, but not the rich man glory in his wealth, or the strong man glory in his strength. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, who exercises righteousness and justice in the earth. For in these things I delight, says the Lord." I wonder what yours is, if you in fact have one. But Psalm 57 is such a statement as that, or at least it contains verses that would be well suitable to that. It is a psalm that is born in adversity, as you doubtless have heard when I read it. It's acquired in worship because there is strong praise and exaltation here. And at the end, one might say it's learned in a cave. A dark, dank cave where one is hiding from danger. What we have here in this psalm is a vision of life, or a vision for life. And that's what makes it a remarkable psalm that it is. It marks the difference, if you ponder it and think about it, it marks the difference between the believer's outlook and that of the outlook of the world. And they're very, very different. We are being forewarned of the ride on the roller coaster we're going to be seeing in this year's election cycle. But need we get on as believer? A psalm such as 57 would advise otherwise. It is why we can persevere in the world that is in panic mode. It's been an important psalm throughout the course of church history, in the monastic tradition, in the Reformation tradition, and likewise. It has been traditionally a morning psalm and a great way to begin the day. For 15 centuries, it was prayed weekly at the Tuesday Matins in the Benedictine monastery, that is the service of morning prayer. Thomas Cranmer, the great reformer of the Anglican tradition, placed it in his prayer book on the 11th day of each month in the Book of Common Prayer. So it was intended, recognized for its spirit, its value in spiritual formation. And a psalm like this regularly passing through our lives can go a long way in creating in us a vibrant God consciousness. If truth be told, the songs we sing reveal the substance of our hope. And that is why a good hymn book is vital to the life of a congregation who believe in Jesus. Hymns that have stood the test of time, they don't have a shelf life and have been proven otherwise. They are not 5-minute wonders or overly repetitive. That is not to say that good music is being crafted today that will stand the test of time. But in our catalog of the hymn book, we have the best and the oldest, which are new every morning because they sing of God's steadfast love in one way, shape, or form. And this is one such song. We might say that this psalm is our vision or our purpose for living. It has that strength and import for us. So I break it down in three ways. It's a fairly simple outline. The situation that gave rise, and we've hinted at that. The sanctuary, the shelter, the place of safety, with three subpoints. And the song itself, which has been put to music and has become quite popular in the best sense of the word. So the situation. We see in verses 4 and 6 the situation that David finds himself. Of course, in the title portion, this was when he fled from Saul and was hiding in a cave. And you can read about that situation. It gets into David's loyalty, his regard for the office that God has appointed, the anointed king of Israel, that he would not raise his hand against him, even if that king was pursuing him and seeking to take his life. David would not force God's hand or act in God's place. And that in itself reveals much about the character of the future king. But that doesn't mean that his soul was not troubled by it all. Verse 4 reveals, "My soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amid fiery beasts, the children of man whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords." Well, we can draw conclusions about that. They seek his life. They speak of him in ill reproach. Their words pierce. They are like lions pursuing him. Dragons that breathe fire, a figurative description that really gets to the heart of how David is feeling. And then verse 6, they set a net for my steps, My soul was bowed down. They dug a pit in my way. Is this literal? Or is it again figurative? It really doesn't matter whether we resolve that or not. We get the sense that David's enemies are ubiquitous throughout this psalm and his psalms in general. We can't seem to get away from them. And this has led me to follow old Palmer Robinson and recognizing this really is the interplay of what was predicted in Genesis 3:15. The enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. David is clearly the seed of the woman. He is in that line. He is the line of he is from Abraham. He is in the line of Judah. He is the king. And sooner or later, the forever king will be born of his line, of his dynasty, the Lord Jesus. And Satan hates that. Seed of the woman would crush him. At any point along the line to destroy the growth of the kingdom of God at any stage. Sometimes David is very explicit about his enemies. For example, in Psalm 55, verse 3, he says, "Because of the noise of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked. For they drop trouble upon me, and in anger they bear a grudge against me." Much more explicit. Here, he's talking in more figurative terms. Lions, spear tips, and tongues of sharp swords. So sometimes he's explicit about his enemies, sometimes he's implicit or metaphoric, as in here, lions, fiery beasts, teeth of spear and arrows, tongues of sharp swords. But David does not dwell on these things. He mentions them merely in passing. In the middle of the psalm, it's not the drift of the psalm, it's just the reality that lies in the background, and it's that reality that gives life and vibrancy to the testimony of this psalm. We see rather here a prayer of trust, a prayer of confident hope in God's faithfulness and his expectation that he will deliver him. Alec Motier has called verse 6 the boomerang effect of sin. They have dug a pit in my way, but they have fallen into it themselves. One here is reminded of Haman, the evil Persian who sought the death of Mordecai and the explosion, to expose Queen Esther to the loss of her life. And in the end, he swung on his own gallows. God has a way of, in his providence, bringing the evil designs against God's people to ruin and to fall upon the designers themselves. That's the situation here in this psalm. And I think that it gives this psalm depth, breadth, and life. The psalm is built around a sanctuary. And the sanctuary isn't an ornate, iconic temple. It is not a lovely place of worship. It is a cave that Saul had used as a latrine. And yet this was David's place of prayer. This was his hiding place. This was his sanctuary. David, of course, seems always to be jumping out of the frying pan and into the fire. On the face of it, David took refuge from Saul in the cave, perhaps the cave of Adullam, Psalm 22, or 1 Samuel 22. The psalm is about David's refuge. and his refuge is not the cave. That's the physical place where he sought shelter, but his refuge lie elsewhere in the God who was always in his presence. The cave is dark, dank, and even dangerous. Had he been discovered, he had no place to flee. Nothing temporal can ultimately be a place of safety. There is a study done among soldiers on a battlefield under heavy fire from the enemy, as Custer's men were under heavy fire from the Cheyenne and Sioux on the Last Stand Hill. Those soldiers bunched together and died in clusters. And people for a long time wondered, what's going on here? It begins to realize there's a kind of psychology to the battlefield that soldiers will run to a perceived place of safety, which is their buddy. But they're all in the open fire, the open field. They're all exposed, and they'll all fall together, as though one were hiding behind a twig tree because it was the only thing standing. Anything earthly, anything temporal, can never ultimately be our place of safety against the evil one. And yet, discoveries can be made in a cave. And this psalm reveals to us such discoveries. Number one, there is a safe place. Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass. About a year before, now I'm getting the timetable off. It was the summer after we retired that our home was struck by a tornado. And it totally destroyed our barn, blew our door into the middle of the living room, lifted our roof, and cracks lined the whole ceiling. I thought for sure it was the next thing to go up in the air. 10 trees came down, 2 of them on our house and 1 on our barn. And now we have no trees at all. And for a moment, the only thing on my mind was, where do I run to? And there was no place to flee. We don't have a basement. We don't have a tornado shelter. Never expected we would see one up there in Hinckley. But there is a safe place in the Lord, and His protection was clearly with us. We sing this song, there is a place of quiet rest near to the heart of God. A place where sin cannot molest, near to the heart of God. Or a song which I wish they had put in the Trinity Psalter hymnal, as they had it in the Trinity hymnal. From every stormy wind that blows, from every swelling tide of woes, there is a calm, a sure retreat, 'tis found beneath the mercy seat. Of course, it's not talking about the Ark of the Covenant, it's talking about the foot of the cross, the atoning work of Christ, who bore our sin in His own body on the tree. And there's no safer place to be in our head, in our heart, in the times that are troubled and uncertain. Dane Ortlund has said David has been forced to flee from Saul and is hiding in a cave. Yet his prayer in this psalm testifies that God is his cave. In you my soul takes refuge. David has taken refuge in a solitary cave. And yet there his mind is brought to rest on the deeper truth that God is his refuge. He's this true refuge. In the darkness of that moment, his heart takes solace in God. There is a safe place. There is a providential protector. Verse 2, be merciful to me. Verse 2, I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills His purpose for me. He calls Him by one of these wonderful titles, God Most High, El Elyon. David at one time desired wings so that he could fly away from the troubles that besought him. Psalm 55, verse 6. Oh, that I had wings like a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. But here, he realizes that God Himself is the one under whom he rests, under the shadow of his wings. Psalm 91:4 says, keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. 17 verse 8, Psalm 17:8, under his wings you will find refuge. This is, of course, not saying, needless to say, is not speaking of God as a bird of any kind, but these are images that speak of the care that God has for His children. He protects us in wonderful and providential ways. And if we thought about it, we could probably give testimony of the many times in which God delivered us. There's not only a safe place and a providential protector, both of which are God Himself, but there is a gospel hope. And I have mentioned this here before. I don't think it could be mentioned enough, that when we run across this word, steadfast love, which in the Hebrew is a single word, chesed, which has a very specific technical meaning, it is basically the gospel. When we read steadfast love, which is also translated loving kindness, tender mercy, I read gospel. God's gracious response to us who do not deserve it. That's the steadfast love of God. The gospel was when God broke open the Red Sea and Israel went through on dry ground. God acted in behalf of His people for their deliverance. But that's not what we normally think of the gospel. We think of the four accounts of the life of Christ, which tell of His life, His death, His resurrection, and give hints of what that is all about. But more importantly, as we turn to the epistles, we begin to see the very specific idea of what God's steadfast love is. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That He was buried. And that He rose again from the dead according to the Scriptures. That He who knew no sin became sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. God demonstrated His own love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And this is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and gave His Son as a propitiation, an atoning sacrifice, the means by which the ravages of God's wrath would be turned aside upon His Son, averted from us, that we might be saved. All of these speak of the steadfast love of God. God will send out His steadfast love and His faithfulness. Did David see Jesus dying on the cross? Only in types and shadows. But he had a sense that God responds graciously to the undeserving. And that is His steadfast love. And what David knew in glimpses and shadows, we know in its fullness. And therefore, our privileged generation. It's one of the most profound words in all the Bible. And as we come to this, and if we embrace this, we can endure almost anything. In the sanctuary, we learn there is a safe place. There is a providential protector, and there is gospel hope. And then we come to the song itself. From the cave emerges a life of praise. Isn't that interesting? David has fled from Saul in the cave. Came in the cave to a close shave with Saul. And then we read in verse 7, "My heart is steadfast, O God, my heart is steadfast." Not the same word, incidentally, as the steadfast love of God. But nevertheless, his heart is held secure. "I will sing and make melody, awake my glory. Awake, harp and lyre, I will awake the dawn." In other words, he's going to begin worship. He's going to do it with instrumentality, and he's going to do it in songs to the glory of God. "I will give thanks to you." And here is that song that has become quite popular today. "I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations, for your steadfast love is great to the heavens and your faithfulness to the clouds." And then repeated for the second time, as though to give the theme of this song, "Be exalted, O God, among the nations. Let your glory be over all the earth." This refrain sets the psalm on a very different footing. It's not David. It's not his danger. It's not about his deliverance. But the psalm is about the manifestation of the greatness of the glory of God. There are echoes here of Ephesians 3:17-19. And I was anxious to read that and put that out there this evening in the scripture reading, that we might know the greatness, the breadth, the depth of the love of God in Christ. The extensive love of God here among the peoples, among the nations, to the heavens and to the clouds themselves. Thomas Watson, Puritan divine, said that if you love the world, you love that which may keep you out of heaven. But if you love God, there is no fear of losing heaven. Malachi casts a vision in chapter 1, verse 11, in these words, "For from the rising of the sun to the setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts." Jesus would say, as he prepared to the moment of enduring the cross, "Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." He glorified his name and his son. One of the favorite repetitive verses among Puritan writers and Puritan sermons was that we would see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:6. Wonderful verse, one greatly to be cherished as one to hide in our heart. So Psalm 57 is a vision for Christian living. It acknowledges that life has its trials and tragedies, but it also acknowledges that the really important thing is not my deliverance and my comfort, but the really important thing is God's glory and my place in that. Or as Paul would exclaim in Philippians 1:20, "Now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." That was his desire. We confess, or at least Presbyterians do, and I'm sure you would agree, that our catechism, what our catechism says, that the primary purpose is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Here is a psalm whose refrain captures this very idea. "Be exalted, O God. Let your glory reign supreme." This is a vision for life. Is it your vision? Brent Chambers wrote, and John Michael Talbot sang the beautiful version of the ending of this psalm. "I will give thanks to thee, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to thee among the nations, for your steadfast love is great, great to the heavens, and thy faithfulness to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, among the nations. Let thy glory be over all the earth. Be exalted, O God, among the nations. Be exalted, O God. May your glory be over all the earth." Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your grace to us. We pray that you would bless us and keep us this hour, Lord. May we find the cave in which we flee for safety and realize that ultimately it is you that we find there. Give us, Lord, that place of quiet rest near to your heart. And as the wind blows upon our lives, may we find our place at the mercy seat, even the foot of the cross. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.